The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Right. Good morning again. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Open to Romans chapter 1. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Anybody need a Bible? Looks like we're good, Wendell. I don't see anybody raising their hand. Romans chapter 1. If you did grab one of those red Bibles on the way in, you'll find it on page 1116. That was really good musical worship, was it not? Amen. Amen. That was good stuff. Carol and praise team, thank you so much, each one of you, for what you do to help lead us to the throne of grace through music each week. I appreciate it very, very much. There was one of the songs. Yes, it's appropriate. Let's give the Lord praise. Here we go. Jeff, I'm not messing up your music, I promise, so you'll be all right. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Amen? Amen. That's a beautiful lyric right there. It's a beautiful lyric. On Monday of this week, the staff and I went down to the St. Charles Mall to do a little research. We were conducting surveys, some of the first time we've done that as a staff. We were asking three questions. We had a little clipboards out and we're walking around the mall asking these three questions. We asked question number one, what comes to your mind when you hear the initials LGBTQ? Question number two was, is it an overall good thing where our culture has gone on this particular issue? And question number three was, how do you think the Christian church has responded? Has the Christian church responded well or poorly? So we split up and went our three different ways in the mall asking questions, got in some really interesting conversations. I had a really long conversation with a couple of ladies that worked at one of those kiosks in the middle of the mall. Brian probably had one of the most interesting conversations. He got into a long conversation with a woman who declared herself to be a pagan. That wasn't Brian. She said, I'm a pagan. And she described some of her New Age beliefs and talked with him for a while. Sheila, also super interesting conversation, talked to an Arab man who said that the whole LGBTQ lifestyle really wasn't an issue in his country. His home country, because they had definite ways of dealing with those kinds of things. And if you know anything about some Arab countries, not all Arab countries, but some Arab countries, LGBTQ lifestyles can be punishable by death. For the record, I don't think that's how Christians should handle LGBTQ issues. But most of the people that I spoke with, when we were talking about LGBTQ, they didn't see it either as a good thing or a bad thing. It was a fact of life. It was just a matter of fact, which is interesting in and of itself, that they didn't really have an opinion on it. It was just that's where they are in life. But I did get some really interesting responses when I came around to talking about how does the church address this issue. Nobody that I spoke with openly identified themselves as a Christian. Some people even went, so they said, well, listen, I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church and whatever. And even those people, some of them would say, well, you know, the church should feel free to say what they think is right. The church ought not to feel pressured to conform to the cultural messages of our day. The church has a right to speak what they believe to be the truth. Some others, though, said things like one of the reasons perhaps LGBTQ people don't go to church is because they feel unwelcomed or unloved by church folk. I was speaking with a pastor friend of mine named Mark this Thursday. He shared this story with me before. We were at a group pastors meeting, matter of fact, right here at our church. And he told me how during one of his sermons, he had instructed his congregation that as Christian people, we ought to be welcoming to people from the LGBTQ community. And by the way, if you're not familiar with LGBTQ, which I'm quite certain, well, the reason I say that is one guy that I interviewed on Monday, he was like, what does that mean? What is LGBTQ? He had no clue what LGBTQ was. I had to explain to him. So it stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer. And so just an acronym to talk about the gay community, if you will. Anyways, back to my pastor friend Mark, he was sharing with his congregation that as Christians, we ought to be welcoming of people from that LGBTQ community, even though he, Mark, and his church, they believe the lifestyle to be sinful. He said, nevertheless, the church should be welcoming because it's in the church that they're going to hear the gospel and they're going to hear about Christ, and so they should be welcomed. And so he went on to say that after his sermon, one family came up to him and said that that was going to be their last Sunday at that church because they thought that Mark was a little bit too much pro-LGBTQ. Now, friends, that's not at all what he said. He told his church that, you know, we need to show the love of Christ to everyone regardless of their sin. And so some of you might find yourself asking similar questions. You know, can I stay at PHBC? Our pastor, maybe we think he's a little bit too easy on that community. Or likewise, you might say, no, I've heard him talk about it before. Maybe he's a little bit too hard on that community. I hope those thoughts don't cross your mind. That's not my aim. My aim this morning, my goal is I want us to leave here to be, I want us to be a people who love like Jesus loved. I want us that if somebody gets upset with us, I want us to get upset and then say, well, they're just too much like Jesus there. And that's why I'm upset with them. You see, Jesus was criticized by the religious leaders of his day because he was a friend to tax collectors and sinners. He hung out with them. Now, he didn't tolerate their sin, but he did hang out with them. He said he came so that the sick might be healed. And so, friends, if you're struggling with sin, which probably categorizes everybody in this room, okay? So if you're struggling with sin, this is the place you ought to be. The church is to be a hospital for sinners. Or perhaps even better yet, we might say that the church rather is a morgue for those who are dead, spiritually speaking. We're spiritually dead because of our sin. You see, the church has the gospel, and it's the gospel that gives life to those who are spiritually dead. That's what we do week after week. That's why we pray the gospel. That's why we sing the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel, because the gospel, friends, gives life. And so where do we need to be when sin overwhelms us? Right here, amidst God's people, hearing the word of God. We need to be in church. We need to be near to the gospel, because the gospel gives life to our dead bones. Amen? So if you're struggling this morning with same-sex attraction, and you might think, well, that's not happening here. Well, statistically speaking, in a congregation our size, there's more than one person here today who's had that struggle. Okay? If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, this is the place you need to be, and you're welcome here. If you're struggling with any number of heterosexual sexual sins, well, statistically speaking, again, that fits a number of us. This is the place you need to be. You're welcome here. If you're struggling with gossip or slander or pride or foolishness or ruthlessness or whatever it might be, this is the place you need to be. You're welcome here. We are going to regularly call everyone here, everyone to holiness of life. We're going to call everyone to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so we're not going to let anybody be happy or content in their sin, whatever their sin might be. We're going to call everyone to a life of repentance. You see, you and I, we need the gospel in our lives. We don't just need it for our salvation, although we need it there. But you see, the gospel is not just how do I get into heaven. The gospel is how I live my Christian life. The gospel is not the ABCs of becoming a Christian. It's the A to Z of a Christian life. We need the gospel every day of our lives. And so if you've come here this morning and you're thinking that you're somehow better than someone who struggles with any of the array of the LGBTQ sins, then let me just say to you, you don't understand the gospel, Okay, can I be honest with you? If you think you're better than that person, you don't understand the gospel. You see, the truth of the matter is, every one of us came in this morning jacked up, okay? Every one of us, not one person here this morning came in here and says, I got it all together. No one, not one, including this tall, handsome guy right here, okay? None of us came in this morning and saying, I got it all together. Friends, we need the gospel and we need it every day because we need to be more like Jesus. And so we need to love people with compassion like Jesus did. And we need the gospel as well to confront people in their sin like Jesus did. Some of you might recall, this is not the preaching passage that we're going to be looking today, but some of you might recall the story that is told in John chapter 8. Some men bring this woman before Jesus who had supposedly been caught in the very act of adultery. And I say supposedly caught in the act of adultery because it's interesting that the man with whom she was evidently having this adulterous affair wasn't there. You know, they didn't bring the man, they just brought the woman. That's another issue for another day. But as they brought this woman before Jesus, Jesus showed compassion to her. He showed her compassion. And eventually, all of her accusers left. And it was just her and Jesus standing there together, all alone. And I don't know if you remember what Jesus, the last words that Jesus says to the woman are these. He says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Friends, that's an example of compassion and truth. He didn't excuse her sin. He confronted it. He told her, go and sin no more. But he confronted her with compassion. That's what we want to be as a church. We never want to excuse sin, whatever color it might be. We never want to excuse it, but we want to confront it with compassion. So let's hear from the word of the Lord. If you're in Romans 1, say amen. All right, we're going to be reading verses 18 through 32. 18 through 32. Paul writes this. He says, the Apostle Paul's writing, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with men and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that you've given us. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time that we have to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you would want us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our central idea, for those of you who are note takers, our central idea is this, that the wrath of God awaits those who refuse to acknowledge Him as God. The wrath of God awaits those who refuse to acknowledge Him as God. I have 4 points I want to make. There's 4 paragraphs in this passage. I make 1 point per paragraph. We're going to start with this. We are all without excuse. Point number one, we are all without excuse. Paul starts off the passage by telling us that the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so we'll see in a moment how His wrath is revealed. But for now, I want us to see that no one will have an excuse when His wrath is revealed. You see, it's quite common, at least in my pastoral ministry, I've talked with a number of people who believe that there is such a thing as an innocent person before God, you know, so spiritually speaking. So maybe it's somebody who didn't grow up in the church, they didn't grow up hearing Bible stories. Maybe it's somebody who grew up in a country where even a Bible is hard to find. They can't find a Bible in their language. And so they begin to say, well, that person must be innocent then before God because they don't have the Bible. God surely won't hold the sins of those individuals against them, will He? After all, they're innocent, or so the argument goes. But what Paul is doing here in this paragraph, in verses 18 through 23, is he's putting that argument to bed. There's no such thing as an innocent person. So notice first with me in verse 18, it's not that the people don't know the truth. They know the truth, but Paul says they suppress the truth. They actively suppress it. They make a decision of the will, if you will, to push the truth down and to live a lie instead of live the truth. Now, lest we start wondering, you know, start looking and saying, well, look at what they're doing. Listen, we've all done that. We've been there as well. We've done that. We've all been in a situation where we knew the right thing. We knew what the right thing to do was. We knew what God's word said about some particular issue. We knew that we should do it, but we didn't do it. Instead of doing the right thing, we suppressed the truth, and we went ahead and did the wrong thing anyways. Friends, that's called sin, okay? That's all that's called sin. That's what Paul is describing here. That in their unrighteousness, they are suppressing the truth. They know that God exists. They even know what His righteous standards are, but they suppress the truth. And so Paul writes in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. And let's stop right there for just a moment. What can be known about God is plain to them. So it's not that the knowledge of God is hidden. It's not that it's a secret knowledge. No, it's plain to them. And why is it plain to them, you might wonder? Well, the end of the verse says, because God has shown it to them. In other words, God Himself makes it plain to them. Let's read on, verse 20. Paul says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, you'll recall, perhaps, a few weeks ago, I said that every sermon in this brief sermon series we're doing, everyone was going to be grounded, found its foundation in creation. That every argument that I've been making is grounded in creation. And that's what's happening here in verse 20. We learn that God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. You might even underline, clearly perceived. Not, again, it's not opaque. It's not something like, well, it's kind of hidden. I didn't know it was there. Clearly perceived ever since when the creation of the world. But they choose to suppress it. And so Paul writes there at the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. Because even though they knew God, they didn't honor God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking. That means that the thinking that got them in this position to start with, that thinking wasn't capable of producing results. So it's not just bad thinking. Like some we've all, you know, it's bad thinking. We just, I wasn't thinking well. But that's not what Paul said. It's not bad thinking. It's worthless thinking. I mean, you're not even putting two and two together here. They claim to be wise, but they show themselves to be fools. Now, Think for just a moment about how our culture has shifted in regards to the LGBTQ lifestyle. Those who believe in a biblical sexual ethic have been told that we are on the wrong side of history. And friends, let me just tell you something. That's been a very convincing argument for many, many people. You see, in 2001, 57% of Americans, 57% of Americans were against same-sex marriage. Now, that's a strong majority of Americans. If a president were to win 57% of the popular vote, that would be considered a landslide election. That was 2001. In 2017, so 16 years later, that number had shifted drastically. In 2017, even a greater majority, this time 62% of Americans now support same-sex marriage. So it had gone from 57% opposed to it to 62% in favor of it in less than a generation. Now, friends, that's a seismic shift. Like, if you could measure cultural shifts on a Richter scale, that would be like a 9.0 on the Richter scale, the amount of movement that had happened. White evangelicals, many of us, not all of us, but many of us would fit into that category, have the lowest percentage of people who support same-sex marriage. But even among that group, more than one in three white evangelicals now supports same-sex marriage. Friends, that's more than three times as many as supported it in 2004. So in just 13 years, the rate has tripled. And so we've been told that we're on the wrong side of history. But friends, listen to me. I don't think we are. I don't think we're on the wrong side of history. I do think we might be on the wrong side of U.S. history. I have no reason to doubt that we're on the wrong side of U.S. history. But since God is the one who writes history, and God has spoken very clearly on this issue, I don't think we're on the wrong side of history. So here's why I think it's happening. I think all the cultural progressives who are shouting for everyone to get on the right side of history, I think they've become futile in their thinking. And they claim to be wise, but in God's eyes, they're actually fools. Now, friends, if we don't join the current sexual revolution, the one that's happening all around us right now, there will be rough days ahead. I absolutely believe, and this is not the cheery part of the message, but I absolutely believe that persecution is going to happen to those who refuse to bow their knee to the current sexual revolution. That persecution may come individually, it may come corporately, but persecution is coming. But here's the question. Are we going to exchange the glory of God for the glory of created things? Are we going to exchange the glory of God for the glory of being on the quote-unquote right side of history? Now, I, for one, choose the glory of God. So, it's point number one. Now, we want to see in the final 3 points, we want to see how God's wrath is going to be revealed from heaven. We'll notice in our text that there are three. Paul uses a phrase three times in verse 24, in verse 26, and verse 28. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore, God gave them up." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up." And in verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." Okay? And so those three verses are going to form, if you will, the outline for the remainder of the message. Point number two, God's wrath is revealed in the lusts of our hearts. God's wrath is revealed in the lusts of our hearts. Friends, all human sin is ultimately a rejection of the glory of God. All sin is a rejection of the glory of God. But the sin that's particularly in view in this passage today is sexual sin. And more, even more particularly, it's same-sex sexual sin. Okay, that's not to diminish other sin, but Paul is writing specifically about same-sex sexual sin. Verse 24, he says, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." The Greek word that's used there to talk about impurity is a word in the Bible that's regularly used to describe sexual sins. And again, the context of this verse, the context of the passage makes it very clear that Paul is talking about same-sex sexual sins. Now, the reason they've been given over to the lust of their hearts is that they've rejected God. Do you see that? Look with me in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Friends, listen to me. The fundamental truth of the universe, all right? The fundamental truth of the universe is that God exists and that He alone is to be worshipped and that He alone is to be served and that His name alone should be praised. But the people here in Romans 1, they've decided they don't want to worship God alone. They've decided that they don't want to serve God alone. They've decided that His name alone shouldn't be praised. And so God gives them over to their lusts. That's how God's wrath is revealed. It's as if God is saying to them, oh, you want to reject me? You want to reject my righteous standards? Would you rather participate in that sin than worship me? Okay. Well, then go right ahead. Have at it. I'm going to let you have all of it that you want. Now, you might think, how is that an example of His wrath? I mean, He's giving them what they want. I mean, you know, if that's His wrath, I want it. No, you don't, friends. But that's exactly what God is doing. He's giving them exactly what they want. He's giving them exactly what He's letting them have what they want. He's letting them have the desires of their hearts. And so how is that wrath? Well, unfortunately for them, they're going to find out soon enough that their sexual desire isn't ultimately going to satisfy. Their sexual desire isn't going to fill a void that only God was designed to fill. They've rejected God. They've chosen the creature over the Creator, and their lust won't satisfy like Jesus can. You see, part of understanding the gospel and part of understanding sin, any type of sin, is understanding this: Jesus is better than our sin. Jesus is better than our sex life. Jesus is better than our marriage. Jesus is better. And so when our hearts, when the lusts of our hearts want to drive us away from Jesus and drive us towards sin, we need to remember Jesus is better. Point number three, we see God's wrath revealed in dishonorable passions. This is verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Here in these verses, the nature of same-sex sexual sin comes clearly into focus. Both men and women are addressed. The women, Paul says, exchange natural functions for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with desire for one another. Now, some Christians, particularly in the LGBT community, try to argue here that Paul is not criticizing what we know of today as a committed same-sex relationship. Saying what he's criticizing there is a dominant, like where a man would be have a relationship with a boy, some type of dominant relationship. Some go even further and they say that, you know, since a homosexual man, quote unquote, naturally desires another man, it would actually be sinful for him to pursue a heterosexual relationship. And so with the nature is what each individual person's nature. But friend, both of those arguments, they fall completely flat. Same-sex sexual behavior cannot be reconciled with the Bible. In other words, there is no scriptural argument that can be made to say that the Bible approves of same-sex sexual behavior. Now, the Bible's a big book, okay? It doesn't mention same-sex attraction on every page. As a matter of fact, it's just a handful of times where same-sex sexual behavior is mentioned. But every time, without exception, there's not one positive example in the Bible of same-sex sexual attraction. Every time it's mentioned as sin. Now, it's not an unforgivable sin. And same-sex sexual sin is no different than a heterosexual sexual sin. It's a sin. But we don't do anybody a favor when we gloss over what the Bible calls to be sin. We need to remember, that's why I opened up the series talking about the image of God. We need to remember that those who are struggling with same-sex attractions, those who have gender dysphoria, that is a clinical term that they don't understand what gender they are, so they might be biologically female, but they feel like they're a man or vice versa. We need to remember that those people are people created in the image of God, and they have worth and they have dignity, and we ought not to mock them or say rude and uncaring things to them. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for their sins just as much as he was for our sins. Now, how do I know that? Well, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't know what page it's on in your Bible, but let me read verses 9 through 11 from 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes this, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Woo, now you might think, well, that's a litany of things. None of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this in verse 11, "But such and such were," past tense, "were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So do you hear what Paul is saying there? He's saying to the people in the church at Corinth that some of them had been thieves. Some of them had been greedy. Some of them had been swindlers. Some of them had been adulterers. And some of them had been homosexuals. But they had been changed. They had repented of their sins. They had turned to God in Christ. And they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. And they were saved, friends. So if you're here today and you struggle with any of those categories, whether it's a sexual sin or a non-sexual sin, if you're a greedy or if you're a drunkard, if you're a thief, you're an adulterer, you're a homosexual, I've got really, really good news for you. Jesus is better than your greed. Jesus is better than your next drink. Jesus is better than your next sexual encounter. Jesus is better. And Jesus can save you, friends. Jesus is better. Point number four. God's wrath is revealed in a debased mind. So the rest of the passage, beginning in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now notice again this paragraph. It begins with that fundamental truth of the universe, that God alone should be worshipped. But they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. So he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then Paul begins to list 21, I don't know if you counted them, 21 different things that they were full of. They were full of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice and envy and murder, etc., etc. Now, I don't believe that Paul is listing those 21 different things for us to then say, well, let's unpack each one of those 21. I'm sure that would be a fantastic exercise. But the larger point that Paul is trying to make here is this. He's showing us the scope of their wickedness. They weren't merely, like, if you will, dipping their toes in wickedness, saying, you know, I'm going to try this out. They were up to their eyeballs in wickedness. They were so far into wickedness that the number 16 on the list, every time I read this passage, I just shake my head. Number 16, they were inventors of evil. Now, let me ask you this question. How bad does it have to be when a person can be described to be an inventor of evil? I mean, isn't there already enough evil in the world? But the people to whom Paul is writing, he said, they're out inventing new types of evil. That's what it means to be given over to a debased mind. They know what God's righteous decrees are. It's in verse 32. They know what the penalty is for practicing them. That's also in verse 32. But they go right ahead and they do them anyways. And then notice this at the end of verse 32. This is, I want you to put your listening ears on. Listen to this. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, it's not only the doing of them that's being addressed here, it's the giving approval to those things as well. Now, let me be straight up. Paul is speaking to some of you here today who might be sitting on the cultural fence on this issue. Maybe you're on the fence, maybe you're saying, I'm on the other side of the fence from you, Pastor. You say, I don't think there's anything wrong with a loving same-sex relationship. And so you would even give approval to those who practice that lifestyle. Friends, if that describes you, Paul speaking to you here at the end of verse 32. If that describes you, I want to let you know you're not doing favors to anybody. You're not doing a favor to that same-sex couple because you're encouraging them to continue practicing what God calls sin. And that's not going to end well for that couple. And you're not doing any favors for your Christian witness either because you're confusing the gospel. You see, you're not making the gospel clear for others to see. You're not pointing people to Jesus. You're telling them that their relationship with each other is going to be more satisfying than a relationship with Jesus. And we ought never to do that, friends. We ought never tell somebody that your sin is going to be more satisfying than Jesus. Jesus is better. One commentator I read argues that when a person commits the evil himself or herself, so even though their actions are inexcusable, at least that individual can argue or plead, you know, mitigating circumstances, you know, the passion of the moment, you know, I couldn't help myself, I was so in love, whatever it might be. But those who encourage others to practice evil, they do some from a settled and impassioned conviction. A commentator named Cranfield, he writes, he says, but there is also the fact that those who condone and applaud the vicious actions of others are actually making a deliberate contribution to the setting up of public opinion favorable to vice, and so to the corruption of an indefinite number of people. In other words, what he's saying there is, when you give approval to what God calls sin, you actually encourage others to participate in that sin. Okay? When you give approval to what God calls sin, you lead others astray. And friends, again, we ought never to leave somebody astray. Let me close by giving you 3 points of summary from this passage. 3 points of summary. First, friends, we need to know what it is to love people as Jesus loved people. We need to show grace and show compassion to those who are in sin. But we also need to lovingly confront people in their sin as well. We don't do them a favor when we gloss over sin. That's number one. Number two, we need to be reminded that no matter how lovingly we confront sin, listen, we could do that as Jesus did it. We could be like champions at lovingly confronting people at sin. But when we do so, we will not be a hero in our society. If you dare to address somebody in their sin, you will not be a hero. You see, our society demands absolute allegiance to the new sexual revolution. Absolute allegiance. And so, if we're on what they call the wrong side of history, we will be persecuted. And so, just listen, be prepared to love Jesus well, because He might be all that we have. Third point, and finally, we need to remember that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is better than being cheered on by our society. Jesus is better than any relationship we'll ever have. Friends, Jesus is better, period. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this day. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to love people well, to love people as your Son loved them. Lord, that we would be compassionate and caring, but we wouldn't look the other way at sin, and that we would encourage one another to walk in holiness of life. Father, prepare us. There are days are coming when even a message like that is not going to be received in our society. People are going to respond, call us bigots, fear-mongers, homophobes. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be bigots. I pray we wouldn't be fear-mongers. We wouldn't be homophobes. But the days are coming when that will regularly be said of those who subscribe to a biblical sexual ethic. So help us to love you well. Help us to be faithful to what your word teaches. Lord, help us to remember that Jesus is worth it, that Jesus is better. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.